good to be back with you all this evening. Appreciate again the visitors coming and being here with us this evening as we study together from God's Word. If you will, open your Bibles to Mark, the 12th chapter. I'd like to begin the lesson this evening by reading verses 28 through 34. Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 28. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" Jesus answered, "The foremost is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength.' And the second is this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' There is no other commandment greater than these." And the scribe said to him, "Right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one, and there is no one else besides him, and to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. To kind of set the context here of this discussion that Jesus is having, we're in the last week of Jesus' life, and he is in Jerusalem, and he is at the temple every day, and he's been dealing with a lot of his enemies. He's been interacting quite a bit with them. In fact, really, his enemies have been the ones kind of trying to seek him out and to question him. And really, they're not interested in finding out the right answer about something. They're really trying to test him because they recognize that Jesus' teachings were really condemning them because they wouldn't accept him as the Messiah. And so they're trying to find something they can have leverage against him with, some misstatement that he might make. They're trying to get him to mess up so that they can trap him and have something legitimate in their minds to use against him to get rid of him. And so, you know, the Pharisees and the Herodians had previously come to Jesus. And of course, these are two groups that typically would not work in concert with one another. The Pharisees were very much about, we've got to protect the law, and we've got to build these walls and hedges around the law, and we've got to make sure that there is no kind of Greek or Hellenistic influence on God's people, the Jews. And the Herodians were, they were fine with the Roman influence and things like that. And yet, these two really opposing groups within Judaism come to Jesus and ask him, remember that question about paying taxes to Caesar, and shall we do that or not, you know? And remember, Jesus gives the answer, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And of course, then the Sadducees come to him when he's answered the Herodians and the Pharisees well. And of course, the Sadducees, they didn't believe in a resurrection. And so they pose this very extreme hypothetical scenario to Jesus. What happens, Jesus, in the resurrection when you've had this one woman and she's been married to seven brothers, each one of them in turn, and each one has died? Well, in the resurrection, Jesus, tell us, who's she going to be with? Who is she going to be married to? Which one of the brothers will have her as his wife in heaven if there's a resurrection? Of course, Jesus tells them they don't understand anything about the resurrection. And we're not going to be the way we are here and have the kind of relationships that we are here. So this scribe is standing by and he's listening to Jesus. Every single group comes to him and poses this question, trying to trip him up, and he sees that Jesus is answering each one of these enemies very well. He poses a question to Jesus. And his question essentially is, which is the foremost commandment? What is the greatest commandment, teacher? And that's interesting, just as you know, the Herodians and the Pharisees, they were drawing on their background with their question about taxes to Caesar. And just as the Sadducees' question was related to their lack of a belief in the resurrection, the scribe also asks a question that he, of all people here, is particularly qualified to know the right answer to. Right? Scribes were not just guys who wrote things down all the time. Okay? The scribes, their job was, that was part of it, was to write down, was to copy the law, to copy the scriptures. But really, their primary responsibility was to know the law. Know it so well that they could teach it to other people. I think back to the time when the Jews returned from Babylonian captivity, and they had a lot of good leaders with them back during that time period. But one of the guys I really like Nehemiah. He's probably my favorite, I'll be honest with you. But Ezra is pretty cool too. I really like some of the things that Ezra does. And if you just flip back to Ezra chapter 7, notice what we read about Ezra here and what his occupation was and why Ezra, I think, was particularly well suited to be a leader to the people as they returned from captivity. In Ezra chapter 7 and verse 6, we read, "This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given." And of course, the king, that is the king of Persia, had granted him certain permissions, and it says, I like it. It says that the king granted him his request because the hand of the Lord his God was upon him. I think that's a really great idea, that God's hand was with Ezra. But the reason why God's hand was with Ezra is because Ezra was a guy who had devoted his life, quite literally, to studying God's law, to understanding it, and teaching. In fact, we read just that in Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10. "For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it, and to teach it his statutes and ordinances in Israel." And this guy who comes up to Jesus on this occasion in Mark chapter 12, he's the same occupation as Ezra. I don't know this guy's background, but I would imagine that in order to be a scribe, he would have to be pretty well versed in the law of God. And so he certainly would know what the correct answer is to this question that he's asking. So he asked Jesus, "Which is the greatest commandment?" And of course, as we read there, Jesus answered, he said, "The foremost is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these.'" Now, of course, Jesus is drawing from two specific Old Testament texts. The second commandment, the second greatest commandment, love your neighbor as yourself, Jesus is no doubt referring to Leviticus 19 and verse 18, which says something very similar to that. But I believe here when he references the foremost command or the greatest command, he almost seems to be quoting directly from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. Which reads in the New American Standard, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." And as we look at that, we realize pretty quickly that it seems that Jesus has added something here. Right? There's only three characteristics given there in Deuteronomy, to love the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And yet Jesus said you should love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And I know I used to be kind of troubled by this because Jesus, of all people, should know what the Old Testament text says, right? He should be able to quote it verbatim if he wanted to. But I don't think that we need to be troubled by the fact that Jesus appears to have expanded these three areas into four. What's interesting to me is that the old law would have been written in the Hebrew language. Jesus would have been speaking probably in Aramaic, and then the gospel that we're reading this text in was originally written in Greek. And so we have probably a translation of a translation here at best. Now we're reading in English, and that's a translation of a translation of a translation. But anybody who's dealt with other languages, you know that quite often you cannot literally translate everything from one language to another word for word so that it has the same sense or meaning. Sometimes you have to use a different kind of terminology in the language you're translating into so that you can give the proper sense of the phrase in the original language. And I would suggest to you here that Jesus really isn't expanding on anything by adding perhaps a fourth characteristic here. Really, he's perhaps clarifying what was originally meant by the statement in Deuteronomy in the Hebrew that talks about loving God with your heart and with your soul and with your might. Kyle and Delitzsch, in their commentary on Deuteronomy, make this observation on this text. They say, the heart is mentioned first as the seat of the emotions generally, and of love in particular. Then follows the soul, nephesh, as the center of personality in man, to depict the love as pervading the entire self-consciousness. And to this is added with all the strength, or with all the might, and the New American Standard renders it. But this idea, when I think of soul, I think of spirit, I think of inner being or something like that. And I think Jesus didn't want us to miss the point. He's not talking about loving God with some sort of unclearly defined part of us. Really, with the Hebrews and their word for soul had to do with the self, the entire self-consciousness of man. I might say your intellect. Your mind. And so when Jesus then says here in Mark chapter 12, verse 30, that we are to love the Lord with all of our heart and with all of our soul, quoting directly from Deuteronomy and then adding with all of your mind, I think he's clarifying what was meant by soul in that passage there in Deuteronomy. And what's interesting to me is that when you then look at the scribes parroting back or restatement of Jesus' answer there in Mark chapter 12, when he says, you've answered very well, teacher, he only uses three characteristics, and he uses different terms in his restatement of Jesus' answer. Beginning in verse 32, it says, the scribe said to him, right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one, and there is no one else besides him, and you shall love him with all your heart and with all your understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself. Right? So there, it seems that Jesus and this scribe and Deuteronomy 6, they're all saying exactly the same thing. They're just all saying it in three slightly different ways so as we get the full meaning and depth of what is being discussed here. So when we think about this idea of loving the Lord or pursuing Him, there's really three vital areas that we need to be concerned about. And I say we need to be concerned about it because Jesus went on there and said, after quoting then giving the second greatest command, to love your neighbor as yourself, he says, there is no commandment greater than these. In Matthew's parallel, in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 40, is maybe the more familiar way that we're used to hearing that last part of the statement. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. And I would suggest that even with that, there's maybe one of two ways in which we could look at it. I think the more traditional way of looking at it is that if you would keep these two commands, love God and love your neighbor, then by default you would be fulfilling the rest of the law. Or perhaps maybe we could look at it this way. There's a slightly different way to look at it, I think. But that Jesus is saying that these are like the two major umbrellas that cover all of the laws that were part of the Old Covenant. So that really when you go back and look at each of the individual and specific laws, it could either be categorized under something that has to do with our devotion and love for God, or it has to be something to do with our devotion or love for our fellow man. But either way you look at it, the point is clear. These two commands are very important. Jesus says there's no other command greater than these. Everything else depends on them. And so if we want to be good people of God, we need to know what these commands mean, what all is entailed in these two commands. And we don't have time tonight to look at the first and the second. I'll have to let Paul deal with love your neighbor as yourself another time. But tonight, I want to look at the greatest command, the foremost of all, to love the Lord with all of your heart, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. And I would suggest to you, as I've just stated it here, that there are three areas that we must be very diligent in our seeking, in our pursuit of God. So important are all three of these areas that a failure in any one area of our pursuit of God over a long period of time will inevitably result in us turning away completely from the Lord. We will not be able to maintain a real, meaningful relationship with God if we are not diligent in all three of the areas that we're going to talk about this evening. So let's take a few minutes and examine these three ways in which we need to pursue God or show our love for Him. The first one that I'd like to talk about is pursuing God or loving God with all of our understanding. That is, I believe here that the command is talking about an intellectual pursuit of God, a pursuit of God with our mind. Go with me to Colossians chapter 1. Notice in Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 9, the Apostle Paul says, "And for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will, the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." When Paul thought about the Colossian brethren, he thought about their faith and their obedience to God, it was a priority for Paul to be praying for these brethren that first and foremost they would be filled with a knowledge of God's will. That they would understand what God wanted from them, what God expected out of them as His people. And though it is absolutely necessary to start our pursuit of God with a clear and proper knowledge of who God is and what He wants, let me suggest to you that a head knowledge of God is never going to be enough. It may be a good starting point, but it is definitely not the end. This kind of knowledge, just a head knowledge of who God is and what He wills, is not going to be enough. It will never do. I'm sure that we all have known people in our lives who were quite capable of reading God's Word, of studying God's Word, of interpreting and actually understanding God's Word, but they don't do any of it. People can spend their whole lives studying the Bible, filling their heads with the knowledge of what the Bible says. You know, some people wear it as a badge of honor almost that they can quote Scripture. In fact, that's a common thing I hear people talk about oftentimes when they're referring to somebody else, some old Christian who maybe now has passed away. You know, "Oh, he knew his Bible so well. Boy, he could quote Scripture like he just knew it so well." As if that's some sort of great achievement. I mean, there's a sense in which that is an achievement. But quoting Scripture doesn't make a Christian. Knowing what the text says doesn't make one a good disciple of the Lord. And if we're putting our hope of salvation on our ability to be able to accurately quote Scripture, you're going to be lost. I'm sorry, you are. You're no better than the Pharisees who put their faith in their ability to work the law of God perfectly. That's not where your salvation comes from. But maybe that's another lesson for another time. I've known of many men who were great students of the Word, academically. They could expound upon the meaning and the intricacy of any biblical text. And they could accurately interpret the text. And they could even stand in front of others and accurately teach it to others. But as I said before, this kind of knowledge, if that's all it is not enough. Observation would tell us that we can know the right thing to do. We can know right from wrong. We can know the ins and outs of God's law and still fail miserably to live by that law, to live it out in our day-to-day lives. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 28, we read this terrible list of all sorts of sinful behaviors and unrighteous attitudes. He says, beginning in verse 28 of Romans chapter 1, Paul says, "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. Although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them." I understand that Paul here seems to be talking about worldly individuals who are not in a covenant relationship with God. And their knowledge of God's ordinances is not necessarily in this text referring to their knowledge of God's revealed will in a written form or a codified law. But as I read that, I think about us as God's people. People who do have His Word. And we know sometimes that there are certain kinds of behaviors that God has commanded us to not be involved in, to not participate in. And yet, even though we know that, we choose to do it anyway. We know that it's wrong, that it's against God's will, but that's what I want to do, so I do it. Perhaps, though, you think of yourself, well, I know, if I know what God wants me to do, if I know God said don't go there or don't do that, then I'm really good about staying away from those kinds of things. I'm really good. If God gave me a thou shalt not, then I shalt not do it. What about what James says in James chapter 4 and verse 17? Because, brethren, this is where I see myself and my brethren falling down the most. James says in James chapter 4 and verse 17, "Therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin." You know, it's easy when God says, don't commit adultery. Well, that's not hard for me. Don't gamble. That's not hard for me. Don't drink. That's not hard for me. But when he says, if your brother sins, go and show him his sin between you and him alone, and try to win back your brother, that's tough. I don't like doing that because it's uncomfortable, because it's awkward, because I might lose a friendship. For me, guys, I'll be honest, that more often than not, it's not that I have trouble doing the things that God said not to do. It's that I fail to do the things that God said do. It's not because I don't know that He told me to do that. I know full well what He told me to do. But it's hard, and I don't want to. But whether it is a sin of commission, that is something that we do that's in violation of God's will, or a sin of omission, that is we fail to do what God has called us to do as His people, either way, understand, it is sin. A theology that's unpracticed and unapplied remains nothing but a theory. And the person who only pursues God with their understanding, with their mind, with their intellect, at best they have good solid theology. But if it's not implemented, then it's nothing more than a theoretical understanding of God. And we as God's people are not called upon to theoretically pursue Him. We're called upon to pursue Him in reality. And that's why loving Him and pursuing Him with our mind or our understanding alone, merely an intellectual pursuit, will never do. You know, when we talk about this idea of falling short, right? Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that's true for all of us who are old enough to understand right and wrong, to understand God's will. We have sinned and we fall short, but even those of us who have obeyed the gospel and been cleansed of our sins, if we're honest with ourselves, we still fall short a lot. And it's been my observation that when Christians fall short of God's calling, of the glory of God, when they sin, it's not because they lack the knowledge of what God wants them to do. It's not because we honestly just didn't know any better in the moment, or because we couldn't differentiate between right and wrong. More often, it's due to a lack of motivation. It's not really a head problem as much as it is a heart problem. I know what God wants me to do, but I don't feel like doing it. Which leads to our next area in which we need to pursue God, and that is we need to pursue God from the heart, an emotional pursuit of God. We looked at a parallel to this passage in Luke chapter 6, but let's turn to Luke chapter 6 real quick. Luke chapter 6 and verse 43, Jesus says, "For there is no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor, on the other hand, a bad tree which produces good fruit. For each tree is known by its fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush. The good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth what is good, and the evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart." Our heart is where we are our truest self. We can pretend to be other things when we're around other people. We can talk a good game when we're around other Christians. But in our heart, that's who we really are. And eventually, what our heart is will come out in our words and our actions. I like in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul couples this idea of loving from the heart with, I think it's the Greek word for our bowels here, the seed of our emotions. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11, he's talking about, he's pleading with the Corinthian brethren not to reject him as a legitimate apostle, because some imposters have come into Corinth and have been bad-mouthing him. And he says in verse 11, "Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is open wide. You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections." I think that's the word for bowels there. The seed of our emotions. "Now in a like exchange, I speak as to children, open wide to us also." Paul is saying here, "Brethren, I love you. My heart is open to you. And the fact that your heart is closed towards me is not because of anything I've done. And I'm begging you, open your heart. Let us be together. Paul wanted nothing more than to have a real sense of affection or desire or for companionship, for fellowship with the Corinthian brethren. He wanted to be close with them. And their hearts weren't big enough, weren't wide enough to extend that fellowship or to reciprocate it back to Paul anyway. And so when we think about these ideas that our heart is our truest, where our deepest desires reside, it's the seat of our emotions. When I think about pursuing God or loving God with all of my heart, what it seems to suggest to me is that I'm seeking God, our seeking of God is not just something that happens only on an intellectual level, but also on a deeply emotional level as well. And after all, when you think about it, in light of all the love that God has demonstrated towards us, shouldn't the most natural response be that we open our heart towards God? In fact, John said in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19, we love because He first loved us. That's the most natural and most fitting response to being a recipient of God's love, is that we should turn around and show God our love, and that we should love Him back. But what does it mean to love God with all of your heart? Well, let me suggest that we cannot have our interests divided here. Clearly, a half-hearted pursuit of God is not going to cut it. It would seem to me, as this idea of loving God with all your heart is the emotional aspect of our being, that what we're talking about here when we love God with all of our heart is that we have a real, and I mean a real, desire for God. That we really love Him. That He is our greatest desire. We want Him more than we want anything else in this life. We want to serve Him. We want to please Him. We want to be like Him. We want to be with Him more than anyone or anything else. And our love for God from the heart puts in us this feeling, this desire, maybe a better way of saying it is a yearning to pursue Him. It's our motivation for seeking Him. And this is why we're told to love Him not only with our minds, that is intellectually pursue God, but also with our hearts, that we're to emotionally pursue God. It is with our mind that we understand what God wants from us, we understand His will, and it's with our hearts that we desire to then do His will or do what He wants. But let me suggest to you that if that's all we have, is our mind and our heart, we know what God wants and we want to do what God wants, if we stop there, we will still fall short. One might have the understanding and the desire, but lack the willpower to follow through. Now, I remember when Jesus was in the garden on the night that He was betrayed with His disciples. And this is after Peter has made a big deal about how he's not going to abandon Jesus. Even if I have to die for you, I'm not going to desert you. And interestingly enough, all of the apostles were saying the same thing. And Jesus goes in the garden. Jesus knows what's going to happen to Him. He knows that Judas is out there getting ready to betray Him. And He goes to the garden to pray. And He takes with Him Peter, James, and John. He goes away from the other disciples a little bit and He asks them, stay up with me, watch with me, and pray with me. And Peter, man, he was gung-ho about serving Jesus, man, that he wanted nothing more than to stand right there with Jesus. He wasn't going to abandon Him. And Jesus goes off a stone's throw away, begins to pray, and he comes back to the three, and they're asleep. And Jesus says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Peter wanted to, but in that moment he lacked the willpower to actually follow through. And I think that's the way we can be as well. So it's not just enough to know what God wants and to want to do what God wants. We have to actually do something about our knowledge, or do something with our knowledge and our desire. We have to implement it in real life practice. And that's where we get to the third area of where we need to pursue God, and that is with our strength. We need to love God with all of our strength. This is an active pursuit of God. This is, we might say, where the rubber meets the road, right? We take what we know, we want to do it, now we have to actually do it. If we aren't being successful in our pursuit of God, that is, we're not growing closer to Him. You know, I talk to brethren sometimes, and they say, I'm struggling, I feel distant from God and from my spiritual family. I feel isolated. I feel alone. Well, you know what God wants you to do? Yeah, I know what God wants me to do. Do you want to do what God wants you to do? I want to do what God wants me to do. Are you doing what God wants you to do? Most oftentimes when we find ourselves where we feel distant from God and from our brethren, is not because we don't know what God wants. And though sometimes it may be because we don't really want to do it, but we say we do, I think there are some instances where we want to, but we just are having a hard time actually doing it. And that's why we feel distant, we feel alone. So we need to ask ourselves a question: do we know what God wants? Do we desire what God wants? But are we actually doing what God wants? Am I actually putting into practice that which I learned with my mind and desire to do with my heart? Or am I stopping short of actually exerting my strength in exercising my will to implement what I know and want to do? The reality is that having all the knowledge in the world and the best of intentions is never going to be an adequate excuse for failing to actually do God's will. I was reading a book when I was putting this lesson together. Let me share with you a little excerpt. The author said, "One well-known godly man was asked how he managed to get up in the morning and spend time with God." I thought, well, that's interesting, because I have a hard time getting up in the morning sometimes to do anything, let alone be aware enough to pray or study first thing in the morning. And the man's response was, well, I put one leg over the edge of the bed and then the other. An act of the will. He does something. You know, I can lay in bed all morning and say, I know I should be getting up. I know I should spend a little bit of time in prayer before the kids wake up. I want to do that. But swinging that first leg over the edge of the bed is a hard thing to do sometimes. There is no substitute for rolling up our sleeves and actually getting about the business of doing what God wants us to do. Without putting in the effort, without exerting our strength, nothing will ever be accomplished. And so our love for God must penetrate all three aspects: the understanding, the heart, and our strength, if we're going to be successful in pursuing God and being in a relationship with Him. The same author who wrote this quote that I just shared with you, Jerry White, he made the following observations, and I want to share these with you, that really any one of these three, mind or understanding, our heart or our strength, none of those three on their own are ever going to carry us through to actually fulfilling what God wants out of us. He said mind only leads to an intellectual theology devoid of real life. It's just all in our head. It's in theory. We don't actually practice it. Heart only leads to unstable emotionalism without true biblical basis and without the life of obedience to accompany it. I might say that these are the people who characterize themselves as spiritual people. Are you in a relationship with God? I'm spiritual, man. I don't know what that means, other than that they have some sort of emotional feeling towards God. But it lacks any kind of knowledge, and it lacks any kind of obedience. And he says, will only leads to legalism without the knowledge of the Word and without the depth of life. None of the three on their own will carry us through, but really, if we're lacking any one of the three, we'll still fall just as short. Mind and heart only leads to commitment that never gets applied to the real issues of life, the point that I've been trying to make this evening. Mind and will only lacks the joy of relationship and loving service of God. And we probably, if we aren't one of them ourselves, we've known brethren who they know what God wants and they do what God wants, but they do it just by gritting their teeth and there's no joy. There's no happiness in their relationship with God because God meant it to be mind, strength, and heart. And finally, if it's heart and will only, it will lead to the aberration of commitment, or that is, this fake or phony presentation of commitment without a biblical basis. Guys, if we want to achieve our purpose in life, which is to seek and serve our Creator, then we are going to have to pursue God with our mind. That is, we're going to have to intellectually pursue Him. We're going to have to pursue Him with our heart. That is, we're going to have to emotionally pursue Him. We're going to have to pursue Him with our strength. We're going to have to actively pursue God. In fact, let me leave you with one final thought. We need to be just like Ezra in that text we read earlier from Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10, because Ezra set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it. We all ought to be like Ezra. Are you imitating that great leader from the Old Testament in your pursuit of God? If not, I encourage you, evaluate yourself and see which area am I lacking. And then pour all of your effort into increasing in that area. And if we can help you in any way, do that this evening. Whether that's by praying for you or just throwing our arm around you and being an encouragement to you, let us know what your need is while together we stand and sing with Don.